Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth to John chapter 19, verse 36. See, we're all veterans here today, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique to assure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will once again challenge us, motivate us to continue to march forward in your plan. In Christ's name, amen. Verse 36, we left off, of course, with John and his eyewitness account of the blood of Christ. So we talked about the blood of Christ and all the heresies that are associated with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is simply a concept that refers directly to his sin-bearing. Christ did not bleed on the cross to death. He had died, and of course the spear was a testimony that he did not bleed to death. And so we talked about that doctrine last time, the blood of Christ. The Old Testament, they would kill the animals. It's a representative analogy. Now we move on to verse 36, which also talks about the prediction that he would not have a bone broken in his body, because the Jews, of course, were very religious. They didn't want to have anybody hang on the tree when the sun went down, because this was their high holy day of Passover. So they had permission from Pilate to break the legs of the people that were hanging on a cross. The Roman soldiers broke the leg of there's four Roman soldiers there, so two probably went to the one guy on the outside, two to the other guy on the other outside, broke their legs, smashed them repeatedly with hits until they broke. Then you would suffocate. And then before they could get to Christ in the middle, he appeared dead, so one of the Roman soldiers took his spear and ran it through his side into his ventricle. And his bones were not broken. In verse 36, of course, this says, "These things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." That's from Exodus 12:46. This refers, of course, to the Passover lamb. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they observed the Passover. The Passover lamb would not have a broken bone, and of course, Christ is the Passover lamb for us. In verse 37, then again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him who they pierced." We studied this in Zechariah, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 10. The tape is there available if you want to get the book of Zechariah. We've already covered that. And this refers to the fact that they will look upon him who they pierced. This will also occur at the second coming. And then verse 38, we have, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews," and the Jews, of course, refers to the hierarchy, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, "asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body." Now, if you look at Luke chapter 23, we get a little bit more information about Joseph here of Arimathea. It says in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council," this is the Council of 70, the great Sanhedrin, "a good and righteous man," he was a believer. And then 51, it says, "he had not consented to their plan and action." Their plan and action, of course, was to crucify Christ. "A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." And then also, Luke also records that he went to Pilate and asked for the body. So Joseph is a wealthy member of the Sanhedrin, because everybody in the Sanhedrin is wealthy. Also, Nicodemus was another believer in the Sanhedrin, and he was wealthy as well. So these two men did not participate in the plot to murder Jesus. Neither did they vote to condemn him. In fact, we read earlier in John that Nicodemus actually defended Christ to the Sanhedrin, and for that he was ridiculed. So back to John chapter 19, verse 38. "And so why would Pilate give the body to Joseph of Arimathea?" Well, he's wealthy, and I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea probably dropped some bag of coin on Pilate, and so Pilate consented to turn the body over to him. Verse 39, "Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So this is a lot. This is very expensive stuff, which is another indication these are very wealthy men. About 100 pounds, that's a lot. Obviously, they've got servants that are carrying this with them. These men aren't doing the work themselves. They're not gathering it themselves. They've got their own entourage of slaves, and they've got about 100 pounds. The Jewish custom, of course, during this time in Jewish history, was you would take a body of a Jew, and you would wrap the body, you put all these spices, if you could afford it, and then you put it in a tomb, and you'd come back about a year later, you'd roll the stone away from the tomb, when all the flesh had rotted away, you collect the bones and put them in a box. It's called an ossuary. As we indicated before, we've actually discovered the ossuary, the bone box, that held the bones of Caiaphas, the high priest. And his name, sometimes you would inscribe the name on the box. In this case, they did inscribe Caiaphas' name on that box, which is very interesting. And so that's what they were doing for Jesus. They were preparing his body to go into a tomb, and this was only for wealthy people. Obviously, if you couldn't afford the spices, and you didn't have a family that would do these types of things, they would simply bury you in a normal fashion. So Nicodemus, verse 39, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing this mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And of course, nearby where he was crucified, which is called Golgotha, and that location is unknown today, there was some type of a garden. If you go to Jerusalem today, they will try to say the garden's here, this is here, this is there. Nobody really knows exactly where it is. But the word for garden is kipos, which means a park of trees. And of course, when you have a garden, you also have to hire people to tend the garden, to do the pruning, keep the weeds down, cut the grass. And so that was also, that's going to come in when we see Mary Magdalene mistaking Jesus for the gardener. Anyway, so this is actually the word is kipos, which means a park of trees that are arranged in a way that is very pleasing. So Joseph owned the whole thing. Obviously, he owned the park, he owned the tomb, he had hewed out that tomb for his own body, for his own family, because in many cases they would have a big carved out area of the rock, not just for you, but for your wife and for your kids. And that's what we found in the case of Caiaphas. It was his family burial plot, and all the bow boxes were in this hole that they discovered, including his. So that's what this is. Joseph is a very, very wealthy man, so he owns the whole thing. He has a gardener that takes care of the place. So he owns the tomb and the surrounding garden. The new tomb is, actually, this is an interesting word. It's M-M-E-M-E-I-O-N, which means a monument. So this just wasn't just a small hole that was carved out in a rock. It was a very substantial monument, Joseph of Arimathea. And if you go to graveyards today, you can see different categories of tombstones. You can see these big crypts that are above the ground with fancy columns and gates, particularly New Orleans, because they have to bury people above the ground because of the flood level. And then usually when you see those, you say to yourself, well, that was a rich person. As opposed to some of the other tombs, if you're just a little marker there, and obviously that person doesn't have much money. So this is a monument. This is a big deal. It's not a small hole. As we'll see later, Peter and John actually entered into this thing. They had to stoop down a little bit, but when you stoop down, you can probably stand up, and there's going to be levels of benches that are carved out in the rocks for you to put the ossuary boxes in. So it's a very big monument. And then it says, The new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So no one has ever, there's nobody that's occupied this place. Joseph has carved it out, used his money to prepare for his own monument. Verse 42, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So they put Jesus in that tomb. From the other scriptures, we know that the chief priests, they were able to get a Roman guard, and they guarded that tomb because they didn't want anyone to come and steal the body. And we studied that in Matthew. Excuse me. We studied that in Matthew. And obviously we have a relationship with the chief priest and the brigadier general, because we studied also that the brigadier general was present when they arrested Jesus. The Roman guard went out, but also the head general of the Mark Anthony Barracks was there. And so he had a relationship with the high priest. It was probably one based on money. And so the Jewish leaders went to that individual and got the guard, and also were able to provide a bribe to the guards and to everybody else up and down the chain of command to spread a lie that someone had come and taken the body. And of course, if you're a Roman soldier and you're asleep, which their story was, we're asleep and somebody came and took the body. Well, first of all, if you're asleep, how do you know what happened to the body? Logically inconsistent. If you're a Roman soldier, they don't go to sleep. The penalty is instantaneous death. Romans are well trained, and nobody goes to sleep on guard duty. So that was a false story that was spread that someone had taken the body. But the Jews had to come up with some type of false story, and that was a false story that spread. But it didn't spread too far because it's logically inconsistent. Roman guards do not fall asleep on duty. That's just not going to happen. And of course, we studied that in Matthew, how it was logically inconsistent. And so we go on to chapter 20. Chapter 20 starts out with, now the first day of the week. Now the first day of the week is Sunday for the Jewish calendar. Mary Magdalene. Now Mary Magdalene, of course, was demon-possessed at some point. Jesus cast the demons out of her, and she was a believer. She was a former prostitute, and she wasn't one of these $5 prostitutes. She was a very high-end prostitute, a very, very beautiful woman. And she became a believer, a positive believer, and learned a lot of Bible doctrine. So on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, she was also present at the cross. And it's going to be important when she has a confusion about who Jesus is. And John records exactly what occurred. He didn't, you know, try to cover up the fact that she didn't recognize him. And usually if you're trying to, you know, doctor history, you don't put anything that's inconsistent in your story or anything that can be looked at by people, and they would say, well, that doesn't make any sense. John's telling exactly what occurred because he has no fear. There's no fear of the truth. This is actually the truth, and this is what occurred. So we'll see that in just a moment. But Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. So just about dawn, still dark, she comes to the tomb. You could read the full story in the other Gospels. You'll notice that each Gospel has a little different perspective on what occurred. John covers some things that are not in the other Gospels, and some of the Gospels cover things that John doesn't cover. Apparently Mary Magdalene came with a group of women, and what happened, if you can reconstruct things and look at all four Gospels, the women split up and took different trails to get to the tomb because it's dark, and they were probably going to call out to the one group, to the other group, hey, it's over here. This is unfamiliar territory to them. So there are no inconsistencies. It's just individuals having different perspectives of what occurred from the eyewitnesses. So, and that's what happens when you have humans that tell a story. They have a different perspective on how they see things, which is another indication that it's true, because if every single thing lined up with everybody else, you would say, well, that's been doctored. Because one of the greatest evidences that something is true is when you have different perspectives. So each person sees something, and that's what they see. That's how they portray it. So John doesn't record everything, as we've already noted. And you can get the full story by comparing the other Gospels as to what occurred, as we just did with Joseph of Arimathea. John doesn't record he's a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was. So it's still dark, and Mary Magdalene is going to the tomb. And the first thing she sees, it says, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So this monument, this big tomb, they rolled a stone in front of it. Now, John doesn't pick up the fact that the Roman soldiers had been there, had left. The other Gospels do. But John wants to concentrate on Mary Magdalene. He spends a lot of time on Mary Magdalene. So the stone is already rolled away. Now, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away by the angel to let people in. Jesus went right through the stone in the resurrection body. So nobody needed to roll the stone away to let Jesus out of the tomb. He just went straight through in his resurrection body through that stone, because this is the third day. His human spirit came back from the Father. His human soul came up from paradise, hell. And his body, of course, was immediately transformed from mortality into immortality. And the resurrection body was walking. It went right through the solid rock. And this is solid rock. It's not like Texas stuff that flakes off. This is solid, hard rock. Goes right through it. So they rolled the stone away to let people in. Verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter. So immediately she runs and takes off running, going back to where she knows that Simon Peter is there, and to the other disciple who Jesus loved. That's John. Now, John always identifies himself in a third person throughout the Scripture. In John 21, he calls himself that disciple whom Jesus loved as well. So that's his favorite term, is that disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple, and that is John. So verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus loved all the disciples. That's just a term that John liked to use to remind himself of the grace of God, I'm sure. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken him. We, of course, is the plural, because the other Gospels indicates the other ladies were also there. They all went down there. So here we just have Mary Magdalene's perspective that John is picking up. Now, Mary Magdalene has a lot of Bible doctrine, because she is the first human that gets to see Jesus Christ in the resurrection body. But she fails as well. She's not applying the doctrine that she knows. She knows the doctrine, and of course we've seen every single Bible character in the New Testament, even those that know doctrine, like Mary, the sister of Lazarus. I mean, she washed Jesus, but prepared him with that very expensive oil over his head and his feet. But she also fell apart. So this is nothing new, and we can't be too, you know, judgmental on these people, because we would probably fall apart as well in these circumstances. So her first conclusion is, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So this is inconsistent. She calls him God. They've taken God, Lord, as Kurios. They've taken God away. Who's going to take God away? She knew about the resurrection. She had been told that doctrine many, many times, that he would die on the cross and raise again on the third day, but she couldn't apply the doctrine that was in her brain. Why? Because her emotions short-circuited the information in her brain. And let's go to the doctrine of emotion, because emotion is a very powerful tool. I was giving a talk to a Methodist group yesterday for 6 hours, and Methodists aren't that emotional. I tried to get them a little bit emotional, but I don't think I was too successful, but in any event, it was fun. Okay, they are all into works. Their prayer was, let us do and let us do more, which I found very interesting. Okay, the doctrine of emotion. It's on page 67. Emotion is part of the human soul. The human soul has five parts to it. Emotion is one. The other one's, of course, the mentality. You have a super mentality smarter than any animal that ever has existed. The human brain can operate up to a million times smarter than the smartest animal. And we also have self-consciousness. We have a conscience, which tells us the norms and standards, right and wrong. We have emotion, and we have self-awareness. We realize that we are a unique being. And, of course, we have the volition. But here we're talking about the emotion. The emotion was designed by God to respond to things in the brain. That's what it's designed to do. But sometimes the emotion responds to whatever it wants to respond to. In any event, it is part of the human soul. And that's the doctrine of the whole, the soul and the spirit. And it's a responder. The emotion is supposed to respond to things. And it's really the female part of your soul, where it responds to things that are in the mentality. The emotion has two functions, one for good and one sinful. It's for appreciation in response to Bible doctrine, which produces divine good, and arrogance in response to the old sin nature, which produces evil. Emotion has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. Absolutely nothing. And yet there are many churches that they think the Christian way of life is all about emotion, how you feel about things. And a lot of the holy rollers will jump up and down, get emotional things, raise their hands, sway back and forth. Because if they don't feel something, then they think that it's not working. In order to be spiritual, I have to feel the Holy Ghost. And so they get all whooped up in their emotion and assume that that is spirituality. It's not. It's simply emotion gone wild. And then, of course, without a frontal lobe, people can still emote. Well, if you get a frontal lobotomy, you can still emote. Even if the mentality is taken out, you can still emote. If you don't believe it, you can go to a mental institution and see people that can still emote. Yelling, screaming, jumping up and down, all sorts of things. So it's non-thinking. The emotion doesn't think. It has to be subordinated to your mentality for it to function properly. So what do we know about the emotion? It does not contain a vocabulary. Your brain only operates based on vocabulary. If your vocabulary is limited to, duh, what's up, you're not doing a whole lot of thinking. You've got a marvelous computer called a brain, but you've got to feed it, you've got to program it with words. And words express thought. Otherwise, you're not doing a whole lot of thinking. That's why it's always good to learn new words and press the envelope for your mentality. So emotion does not contain a vocabulary. It does not contain thought. Emotion doesn't think. Emotion cannot reason. There's no reason with emotion. You just get bullheaded and you're going to do something. There's no reason with it at all. It does not contain common sense. And it does not contain Bible doctrine. Obviously, it doesn't have any Bible doctrine. Words used in the Bible for emotion is koilia, which means hollow or inner parts. Splagdon, which means guts, used for feelings. Splagdon is a good word. It sounds like guts, doesn't it? Splagdon. That's the word. Splagdon is translated emotion in Revelation 2:23. Or nephros, which also stands for feelings. Excuse me. Nephros is 2:23. Splagdon is 2 Corinthians 6:11 to 12. They are captive of their emotions. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6:11 to 12, since we're on the doctrine of emotion. It's a good exercise. 2 Corinthians 6. It says, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections." And that is the word for splagdon. They're restrained because they're emotions. So Paul is saying, "Our, these are the pastor teachers, we want to teach you Bible doctrine, and you're not restrained by us. It's not our fault that you're not learning anything. You're restrained because of your emotions. They get very emotional, and they don't want to learn Bible doctrine. They want to emote." And so that's the problem. If you let your emotion rule your thoughts, you're in trouble. And we've all run across people that are very emotional, and emotion can't think. When you get emotional, it short-circuits your thinking. And that's exactly what happened to Mary Magdalene. It short-circuited everything she had in her mentality. So, the warning to believers is to stay away from wrath, which is the sinful use of emotions, James 1:19-20. I think we're going to do the book of James after we finish John. Emotions to respond to Bible doctrine in the mentality, which is a cardia. And a person who is unhappy under pressure can only emote. I've done a lot of debates over the years with terrorism issues to other law professors, and when you logically, intellectually destroy them, they can only emote. They get very angry, very mad, very upset, and then you engage in name-calling, all sorts of stuff, but you've lost an argument when you start to emote, because you switch from logic to emotion, and it's all over, because emotion can't do anything. And, you know, code pink, they're running around with signs, yelling and screaming, they're demoting. There's no thought at all. We just know it's evil. How do you know Gitmo's evil? It's evil. They just emote. No logic behind it at all. When you tell them that no, Guantanamo Bay is a lawful facility because we're at war, and therefore we can detain these people. But they don't want to hear that, so they have nothing to respond because we are at war, so intellectually they can't argue it, but they can emote. And so that's what they do. The Patriot Act's evil. Have you ever read it? No, we just know it's evil, and they emote. So emotion short circuits everything. Verses where emotion controls the mind of believers result in reversionism. And in Philippians 3:18-19, it says that people make a god out of their emotions. Their emotions are their god. They feel good, then, you know, for rebound, for example. Unless you feel sorry, you say to yourself, well, God can't put me back in fellowship. It's a lie. You don't have to feel sorry for your sins. But they want to emote. They've got to crawl. They've got to have an emotional feeling. They've got to work up a guilt complex or a complex that I'm sorry. They could never say to themselves, well, I really enjoyed that sin, but I know it's a sin, I'm going to rebound. Now, they can't do that because they're feeling things. So you can enjoy a sin, but you know it's a sin, you just rebound the sin. That's just the way it is. But see, people that are emotional, they don't believe that. Their emotion rules them, not the Bible doctrine, but the emotion. Emotional pattern distracts from hearing Bible doctrine, Romans 16:17-18. Many people hear Bible doctrines they don't like, they get emotional. Well, I don't believe that. I do not like that. Therefore, I'm going to get very emotional. For example, when does life begin? The Bible says life begins at birth, when God imputes the Nephshibah. Now, that makes many people very upset because they want to believe that human life begins at conception, that God puts the soul or breathes the Nephshibah at conception. So when they hear the Bible doctrine that says, no, God says you're born again. Life begins at birth. Biological life is there in the womb, but until God imputes the Nefshamah, you're not a living soul. You're biological life. Oh, they don't like that. So what do? They can't refute you with Scripture. They just get emotional. How dare you say that? They get all upset. Well, if the Word of God said the other way, I'd tell you the other way, but it doesn't say the other way. This is almost a litmus test for every Republican. It's heresy if you actually put out the biblical point of view. But the biblical point of view is very clear. We studied that doctrine of life, which is in your book before. But that's just an example of how people get emotional. They don't want to hear the Bible doctrine. They've already got their minds made up. So emotion hinders learning Bible doctrine, 2 Corinthians 6, 11-12, which we just covered. So it's not our fault. You guys are so emotional, that's all you do. You want to live on your emotions. So Mary Magdalene, of course, her emotion is short-circuiting her Bible doctrine. She has the Bible doctrine. She has a lot of it. And so, verse 3. So Peter and the other... Notice, the women were out there early in the morning on the third day. Where are the disciples? John's not there. Peter's not there. They knew the doctrine. None of these guys were there at all. What were they doing? They were hiding like weasels in a room with a big bar over the door. And they were afraid the Jews were going to come and get them next and persecute and kill them. So verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth. Now the other disciple, this is John. And they were going to the tomb. Now this is a foot race. Verse 4. And the two were running together. So they're running to the tomb. They're very interested to see for themselves what has happened here. And so they're running. So the other disciple ran ahead faster. So John is obviously a little faster of foot. Peter's probably a fullback. And John makes it to the tomb first. And Peter's probably obviously a little bit more stout. Let's give you one second here. Pardon me. So Peter, verse 3 again. So Peter, the other disciple, went forth. This would be John. And they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So John ran up and just stopped right at the entrance of the tomb. Didn't go in. He peeked his eyes in there, and obviously the sun has come up now, early morning, and he sees laying on the middle area there the linen. Because remember, they put the body in there to rot first, and then later on you'd come back and collect the bones. So what he sees is the linen that was wrapped up, had wrapped up the body, lying there, but he did not go in. Verse 6, and so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. So Peter didn't even stop. He just pushed John aside and ran right into the tomb. He kept on running. And that's Peter. Peter was always impetuous. He was always right there. He'll ask whatever he wants to ask, do whatever he wants to do. And so he just pushed John right out of the way and bulldozed his way right into the tomb. He entered the tomb and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Now, the book of Mark basically is what Peter saw. John Mark wrote the book of Mark. John Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. He was not one of the apostles. And he was not an eyewitness, as far as we know. But Peter was an eyewitness. And when you read Mark, you're reading what Peter recorded. Peter wasn't good on reading and writing. In fact, he dictated 1st and 2nd Peter, and we studied those before. 2 Peter and 1 Peter, entirely different Greek structure, which means, of course, and Peter says that I'm dictating this to another individual. So anyway, Peter came in, bulldozed his way in there. He also sees the living wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, verse 7, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So they're very detailed about what they see. So the face cloth has been folded up. If you're going to snatch a body, You don't unwrap the body and then snatch it and run out. So all these things are just logically, inconsistent with some of the stories that the Pharisees tried to put out. And so that's why John goes into detail that the clothes are there. So if you take the body, these guys should have dawned on them. If you take the body, how could the clothes still be there? And who would take time to neatly fold up the face cloth and put it in a little nice little separate area? Verse 8. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, so obviously John wants to rub it in. Well, I got there first, even though Peter went in first. So he's telling you again, I got there first. Who first came to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. So Bible doctrine kicks in. He comes to the logical conclusion The body was not stolen, as Mary Magdalene had come back and said, because here's the clothes. They put a lot of wraps on that body with the spices, and all that stuff's still there, but the body's gone. Verse 9, and he believed. What does he believe? Well, he's recalling the Bible doctrine to his soul. And he believed now the words of Christ. And then verse 9, John puts in, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And this is like, wow. We have studied in Matthew and John. How many times did Jesus tell him this? How many times? Just over and over and over again. So John is admitting, for as yet they, he includes himself with all the other disciples, they did not understand the scripture. That's an understatement. That he must rise again from the dead. Verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their own homes. So they went back away to their own homes. And that's what John indicates that he did. I'm going to go to verse 11 here. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. So Mary, at a later point, also comes back and she's stooping. The word for stooping is parakupto. And so Mary is standing by. She's still there because this is very emotional for her. And she's crying. The last time she saw Jesus, his face was beaten to a pulp. And he was his physical body was in really bad shape. And she is standing there weeping. She still hasn't put two and two together herself, apparently. So verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. So finally, she also is going to look into the tomb. But she's already made up her mind that the body's been stolen when she came back. You know, she's already been short-circuited. And she saw. So what did she see? Well, she actually sees two angels in white sitting. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. Now, one of the other Gospels records talks about one angel, but again, there were two angels there. There were two angels there. And so they're sitting one at the head, one at the feet where he was lying. What these angels look like? Apparently they took the form of a human. And they said to her, verse 13, so they're going to open up the conversation. Woman, and that word is gude, why are you weeping? So what they're doing is they're asking questions to show, one, that they mean her no harm. You know, that they don't mean any harm to her. They're asking her why she keeps weeping. And also they're trying to get her to turn off the emotion and turn on Bible doctrine. Switch the dial. Get off the emotion, stop crying, and think about things. Look at the evidence. As John is just seeing the evidence, he came to the logical conclusion, and the Bible doctrine hit him. Well, he's been resurrected from the dead. And he was thinking, well, who could steal the body? It wasn't any of the disciples that stole it. And who's going to roll away that stone? And who's going to get past the Roman guards? Nobody. And so, when she has said this, she said to them, continue verse 13, she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, again, that's the word for God, and I do not know where they have laid him. So she still has the same erroneous conclusion based on emotion. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. He's in a resurrection body now and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, how could she not know it was Jesus? Well, a couple of points, I guess. Her eyes, of course, she's been crying all day, all night, which is a lot of crying. I don't know if you can cry that long, but if you've seen people that cry that long, that's a long time to cry. She probably hasn't had any food. And her assumption is when she turned around and sees Jesus, she doesn't know who he is because, again, the last time she saw Jesus, he did not look like a normal human being. His face was pounded to a bloody pulp. And that's the image that she expected to see. She didn't expect to see an image of Jesus in this condition. So verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Same word, gude, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He's asking the same questions. Basically, he's asking her again, as the angels, to apply Bible doctrine, to apply the Bible doctrine. Supposing him to be the gardener, so in other words, she's got to come up with some assumption about who this person is, because it's somebody that's talking to her. The two angels that are sitting there talking to her appeared as men, apparently. They didn't have the big wings or anything. And so now she's immediately turning around and another person's asking her, woman, who are you seeking? So her assumption is this is the gardener because, again, this is a garden. And there's a gardener that takes care of the garden. She said to him, "Sir," no, she doesn't use the word kurios, just "sir." "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Well, first of all, a gardener is not going to be able to roll this stone away and to carry the body away. Plus, she's seen the clothes. She stooped in and looked at the clothes. She saw that. So she's not putting two and two together. She's not using her mentality at all. Jesus said to her, so verse 16, he says to her, "Maryam," which is the Aramaic. We have it translated Mary. And he puts an exclamation point there. He shouts the name. He says it very strongly, "Mary." She turned and said to him, so she's turning. Apparently she just did a glance at the person she thought was the gardener and made the comments and then turned back around to the tomb. Now she hears the words, so she turns back around again. And she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And teacher he was. I mean, Christ taught, of course, Bible doctrine for, the word is didaskalai, which means teacher of doctrine. And then, of course, what does she do? She grabs him in a bear hug. And that's what women in love do, is they grab, and she will not let him go. And so, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." So the word for cling is hapto, H-A-P-T-O. It means to cling to hang on, to hug with great force. And that's exactly what she did. She put a bear hug on the body, the resurrected Christ, and she was holding him and would not let him go. And so Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Now this is all emotion. She still is, you know, she's overjoyed. She's beyond. She went from emotional low to an emotional high. And that's a long way to go from one end of the spectrum to the other end of the spectrum. So she's an emotional wreck. "Stop clinging to me." So Jesus gives her the command to stop clinging to me, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father." In other words, she doesn't want to let Jesus go. You are not going anywhere. You are here, you're back, and you're not going to heaven. You're staying right here with me, and I will not let you go. And that's exactly what her thought process was. I'm never going to let you go again. You'll never get out of my sight again. And so that's exactly what she's thinking. Probably you could relate to this if a mother with a child, a three-year-old, you know, gets lost or falls somewhere. She's grabbing that kid, and for a while, she doesn't let the kid go. "You'll never get out of my sight again. So stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." He has a mission yet to do. He has to ascend. Remember, Christ will be on the earth for 40 days before he ascends from the Mount of Olives. And then there'll be 10 more days before the church age starts. So he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So again, he is giving her something to do. He's giving her something to do. And the word for go is paruomai, which means go and do this mission. And she does exactly what he says, of course. And so notice the term here, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Everyone that believes in Christ is in union with Christ. And therefore, God is our Father, is the Father, of course, of Christ. And my God and your God. This is God the Father. We're all the family of God. We're all in union with Christ. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So she says that she has seen the Lord and said these things to her. Let's look at the doctrine of the resurrection. This is a good stopping point on verse 19. But let's look at the doctrine of the resurrection, because Christ is resurrected from the dead. And he has a resurrection body. Now this should be distinguished between resuscitation. He's not resuscitated, he's resurrected. Resuscitation is where someone comes back from the dead and will die again. As Lazarus. Lazarus was not resurrected, he was resuscitated from the dead. Lazarus died again. Christ was resurrected from the dead. He's the only one that has a resurrection body. So, page 184, passages that describe the resurrection in general. Daniel 12:12, where we studied Daniel. He will stand before the Lord in a resurrection body. The first resurrection. There are four companies, we divide this in military terms, of the resurrection. Company A is Jesus Christ. He is the only one right now that has a resurrection body. And they will pass in review before God the Father. Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. He presented himself in a resurrection body, true humanity, in a resurrection body, and he was accepted. And of course, the fact that he was accepted means that we will be accepted. Humanity is now accepted to live with God forever in a resurrection body. Then we have Company B, which is the rapture. The next group of people to get the resurrection body will be all church-age believers. And these aren't Jews or aren't Gentiles. We're all a member of the body of Christ. And at the rapture, those that are alive on the earth will get a resurrection body, and also all church-age believers that have died will get the resurrection body. That event has not occurred yet. Then you have Company C. These are the Old Testament saints and the tribulational saints. During the tribulation, you're going to have believers that die. And they will get a resurrection body at the second coming. At the second coming, they will get their resurrection body, and they will return with Christ as we will return with Christ. Then Company D is the millennial saints. These are the believers, these are the children that will be born, and they will believe in Christ through the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They will get a resurrection body at the end of the millennium after the Gog and Magog revolution is put down. There's a thing called the second resurrection. This is for unbelievers. It occurs at the end of the millennium. It's called the second death. Now, Christ died twice for believers that we need die only once, which is our physical death. He died twice. He died spiritual death on our behalf. Then he physically died. We will not die a spiritual death. We will die physically, unless we're in the generation of the rapture, but we will not have a spiritual death. So Christ died twice, so we only die once. But the unbeliever will have a second death, and that's spiritual death. Point four, the resurrection of Jesus indicates the completeness of justification. His resurrection is a guarantee of our own ultimate sanctification. And, of course, the Davidic covenant demands a human soul alive forever, because the prophecy was that a human would reign forever. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, what does a resurrection body look like, and how can we describe it? Well, the Scripture tells us some things about it. Jesus has a unique resurrection body in that the scars remain on his resurrection body. Your scars will not remain. Your tattoos, no. When you fell down and cut yourself, your knees tore up, no, it's not going to be there. You will have no scars on your resurrection body. He does. And these scars are a memorial to the grace of God. It'll be in his hands, his side, and his feet. So he'll have these scars as a memorial to the grace of God and to what it took for us to be saved. Jesus was recognized in his resurrection body. He was recognized by people in his resurrection body. The reason Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him because her emotions short-circuited everything. He had substance. Matthew 28:9, Luke 24:39, John 20:17. Mary Magdalene grabbed him. He had substance. He could breathe, but it was not necessary to breathe air. Breathe if you want to. You don't have to breathe if you don't want to. He had what the Scripture calls flesh and bones, but it's obviously a special type of flesh, not the flesh that we have right now, but it's some type of a substance that has a structure to it. He could go through objects. So with this resurrection body, you could walk right through solid objects. He walked right through the tomb. He walked right through the door where the disciples had barred the door. He just walked right through it and appeared. He could appear and disappear at will. Appear, disappear. Well, you don't have to walk through stuff. You just appear and disappear. You can move in any direction. Horizontal, vertical. You know, the resurrection body vertically moved from the Mount of Olives straight up to the third heaven. Point six, God the Father and the Holy Spirit had part in the resurrection of Christ in the hypostatic union. God put the human spirit into the resurrection body. The Holy Spirit put the soul into the resurrection body. And there's the scriptures for you to purview. So that's the doctrine of the resurrection, which is a critical doctrine, because if Christ was not accepted in his resurrection body, we would not be accepted. But he was accepted, and God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, deity doesn't sit. The humanity in the hypostatic unit in a resurrection body sat. So back to John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week. Now notice here, this is before the church age begins. Church age hasn't started yet. It won't start for another 50 days. But they're already celebrating. The memorial is on the first day of the week. That's where they get back together. The first day of the week. Because we know that John said everybody went back to their own homes. But on the first day of the week, they all gathered. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. The word for peace is irene, which means prosperity. Prosperity is an indication that God wants them to have great prosperity in terms of Bible doctrine, in terms of everything that God can give us. So prosperity be with you. This must have been quite a shock to the disciples. Now, Thomas was not there at the time, but the vast majority of them were there, and so he just appeared in the room and materialized. Verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So he demonstrated to them that, yep, you know, John was there to be an eyewitness as to the spear thrust, and they all knew he was nailed to the cross because that's how Romans executed people. So he showed them that it was him. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. Why did he say it again? Repetition. Repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. These people are probably very excited. Very excited, to say the least. Peace with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Christ is telling him, look, the church age is going to begin. You folks still have a mission to do, and I'm going to send you. The word for send is apostello here. It means to send on a mission. And these men will be, they're disciples now, they will be apostles. They're the apostles to the church age. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit until the church age started. This was an endowment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ gave them the Holy Spirit. Recall, we studied this before, that Jesus told the disciples to ask for the Holy Spirit. Did anybody do it? No, none of them did it. He had to give them the Holy Spirit to endow them. We're still in the Old Testament dispensation. And so it would sustain them for the 10 days that Christ would be off the earth and before the church age started. He ascended on the 40th day, but the church age didn't start until Pentecost, which was 10 days after he ascended. So 40 plus 10 is 50. So on day one, they get the endowment of God, the Holy Spirit. We studied this in the past on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They're not indwelt yet. They will be indwelt when the church age starts. But right now, they're not indwelt. But Christ gave them the Holy Spirit to sustain them, to carry them until the church age starts. And that's exactly what he did. And of course, he had told them to ask for this before he went to the cross. And they would have got it then. Did anybody do it? No. None of them asked for God the Holy Spirit to endow them. So he just gave it to them right now just to endow them. And it also would help break the logjam of Bible doctrine in their brain that apparently they'd accumulated a lot but weren't applying anything. So that's what he did. And he says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. Now this is a mandate that you share as well as these individuals share. When you witness to someone, you have the authority to tell them the consequences of rejection of Christ. You can tell them. This is the consequence. If you reject Christ, you will be judged. You won't be judged for your sin, but you'll be judged for the rejection of Christ, which is the unpardonable sin. And so they have that authority. You have that authority. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And that is merely a declaration that you have the authority to say to people that you're not going to heaven if you do not believe in Christ. And that's basically what he's telling that is true, which is true. And then it says, if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So this is not the authority of the apostles to save people or damn people at all. It's simply a recognition of the gospel. And that was their mission, to give the gospel, number one, and of course to set up the churches, number two. They were to spread the gospel to people. And that's the same authority that we have. The word for forgiven is apiemi, which means to pardon, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. So the disciples had the authority to state the results of rejection of Christ for salvation. It's a dogmatic authority based on Bible doctrine, and you have that same authority. You can tell people dogmatically, whosoever believeth in him shall never perish, but he that does not believe in him shall not have eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's exactly what is the truth of the doctrine of the Scripture. So you have the authority to say the same thing that these people say, because they are representing Christ on the earth, as we are. We are ambassadors for Christ, and every single one of us is in full-time Christian service. Full-time. Not just me, not just Charlie Brown, but every single believer is in full-time Christian service, and you have a responsibility to witness to other believers. That's a command to every believer. Now, I would agree that you should not try to execute that command until you know the gospel. If you don't know it, please don't say anything, because you make matters worse. If you tell people, well, you got to quit sinning or you can't go, you're going to go to hell, please don't say that. The fact that we're sinners is not the good news. The fact that Christ did something about it is the good news. But every believer has a responsibility to witness Pardon me. Cheers. Every believer has a responsibility to witness. And so this is what this is saying. That he is sending them in verse 21, I also send you. To do what? Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to learn Bible doctrine, but we're also supposed to engage in service. And the service, of course, is simply to give the gospel and to use your spiritual gift, whatever that spiritual gift may be. You might say to yourself, well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. You could never know what your spiritual gift is this side of heaven, but it's still going to function whether you know it or not. When you take in Bible doctrine, God will open doors for you. Now, if you do have the gift of pastor-teacher, obviously you've got to identify that communication gift the earlier the better, because then you've got to do a lot of preparation. You might have the gift of helps. You might have the gift of support, functions in some capacity. But whatever that gift is, it's equally as important as any other gift. No one gift is better than another gift. It's all the same. And if nobody earns or deserves whatever gift you've got, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. It's God the Holy Spirit's choice, and He will give that spiritual gift to every believer. So these individuals obviously have the gift of being an apostle, which is the highest gift. Though as an apostle today, the last apostle died with John. That gift is no longer extant. The special gift of apostle was to create and sustain the church, to carry the church through its early formative period. The last apostle was John, who died probably in his 90s, around 96, 97 A.D. And that's what this means. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, Didymus means twin, so he obviously had a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger to the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he knew the word. Everybody knew what happened. Everybody knew the facts of the crucifixion. The Roman spear went through his side, that the blood and the water came out, that he was buried, put in that tomb. Everybody knew that information. And Thomas knew the information, but he said, you know, Thomas was a very courageous person. We saw in our study of Matthew and also in John that Thomas at one point said, you know, Jesus wants to go back to Jerusalem. We're probably all going to be killed. Well, let's go anyway. He was, as a human, he was very brave, like Peter, but didn't have a whole lot of doctrine. And, of course, he was one of those that had to see evidence. He had to see it with his own eyes. And we know from the Scripture it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. God is pleased when you apply Bible doctrine. So blessed is Thomas that saw it and believed, but more blessed are those that don't see and yet believe. It's been 2,000 years on. You know, none of us were there. None of us saw anything. We're relying on the Word of God, and the Word of God is something that our soul, because we're on positive volition, relates to. And fires it up. So here, though, Thomas is just saying, I got to see it. So verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said the same thing, peace, irene, be with you. Then he said to Thomas, verse 27, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach into your hand, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. The word for God, Lord, of course, is kurios. The word for God is theos. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And so that is, of course, everyone that has not seen and has believed. But again, it's the grace of God, and the grace of God is what attracts positive volition. And positive volition is attracted to the grace of God. But Thomas is one of those hard heads. He's got to see it. Now, there are many people that are humans that are hard head, and they've got to have, it's called crisis evangelism. Sometimes it takes a great moment in life for them to believe. Other humans, they hear the gospel, and as Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and boom, they're right in right now. For others, it's a long, hard road. And so Thomas was on the long, hard row category of humans. But he was an apostle, and he reached maturity. Verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. That's an understatement. Jesus did many things. He talked to the disciples for those 40 days. He appeared to many, many other people during those 40 days in his hypostatic body, in his hypostatic union, the resurrection body. He was seen by many people. We'll study that in the next Bible class, the number of people that saw him. One group of 500 people saw him, but he only revealed himself to believers. Believers saw him. Unbelievers did not see him. Why? Well, again, an unbeliever on negative volition, it doesn't matter what they see. They're not going to believe. They will not believe. Even if someone from the dead stands in front of them, they will not believe. And so he made many appearances. And historians that study ancient history, to them, one of the most powerful evidences that the tomb was empty is the transformation in the lives of these apostles. They were all yellow dogs, and yet, what was their testimony? They didn't say we're dying for what we believe. They were not saying we die because we believe that Christ rose from the dead. They didn't say that. They said we die because we saw him raised from the dead. We saw him with our own eyes. Now, people will not die for a lie. They will die for what they believe, but they will not die for a lie. So the transformation in the lives of these people from cowards to people that were willing to die most horrible deaths, and they did die horrible deaths. But that stands as a testimony to the fact that what they said was true. And ancient historians can't get around that fact. That's one of the most powerful evidences that the tomb was empty, that he was resurrected from the dead, is these men, these cowards, and the transformation that took place in their lives. Again, it's very important to realize they didn't die because they said, we believe that Christ rose from the dead. They died because they said, we saw him raised from the dead. We saw it with our own eyes. We put our hands into his side, and that was the first sermon that Peter preached in Acts, was the resurrected Christ. We saw him. And that's a significant difference. Muslims, for example, radical Islamic extremists, they will blow themselves up. They're dying for what they believe in. But what do they believe in? It doesn't mean it's true. They just believe in this concept, and they will die for it. But that's not why these disciples died, for what they believed in. They died clearly for what they saw. And that's what they said. We saw the resurrected Christ, and we will not retract that information. And all of them transformed, not just some of them, all of them. And they were all yellow. Verse 31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. So why do we have these things written for us? We weren't there 2,000 years ago. They're written for us, for our benefit, that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah in the Old Testament, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John, through God the Holy Spirit, wrote these things. So we can believe based on this testimony. Based on this testimony. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today, make it a source of blessing in our lives, and also to glorify you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen.